Oh, so you wanted something biblical?
Yes.
Give me a few minutes while I look. I'm going to start out with just a few verses from the end of Philippians chapter 2, and you're welcome to look there if you'd like. And my understanding is that this is a Sunday school hour and not a preaching service, so my goal isn't really so much to preach as to teach. And, you know, in my mind, I was sort of envisioning us being downstairs the way that we used to meet, where it was easy to carry on a conversation. And I don't know how it works to carry on a conversation in this setting. I'm willing to try if you're willing to try. But if you're in Philippians chapter 2, I want to pick up the text in verse 23. Well, make it verse 24. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come to you shortly." And I'll explain that in just a moment. "Yet I supposed it necessary to send it to you, Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because ye had heard that he had been sick, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." So we're headed in the direction of talking about this fellow Epaphroditus this morning, and there's a point that I want to make that comes from the relationship between Epaphroditus and Paul and the church at Philippi. But before we get there, I know this is a church with a lot of military and ex-military people in it. I'm curious to know how many of you are either currently serving or have served in the military. Look at this. Look at this. Okay. So, more specific questions. How many of you served in connection with or in Iraq or Afghanistan? Okay, a couple of you. Good. Do we have... By the way, when you got home from Iraq or Afghanistan, how were you received in the United States? Welcome pretty well? Not really not. Interesting. Yeah, I'd like to hear about that. I won't make you tell the story right here, but I'd be very interested to hear about it. How do we have anybody here who served in Grenada? Nobody? Do you even remember the conflict in Grenada? Which I think that was, it wasn't a very big conflict, was it? But it was a turning point, I think, for our military. That's where we got our respect back, within our country. Do we have anybody here who served in Vietnam? Any Vietnam veterans? Okay, a couple of you. Now, I'm curious to know, how were you received when you came home? "Held no hurt or humiliation like what happened as we drove through a crowd of protesters shouting obscenities at us, flipping us the bird, and pounding on my brother's 1960 Valiant with their fists and protest signs. I can still see the hate-filled face of a protester snarling at me through the passenger side window. I can still feel my utter bewilderment and pain. There were no hugs. My long-imagined safe harbor was sown with mines of hate." Is he exaggerating? Yeah. Now, I never served in Vietnam. I was a little too young to be in the military during the Vietnam conflict. I graduated from high school in 1973. They were already bringing the boys home from Vietnam. I went up and registered for the draft. Yeah, there was a time when you didn't have to register for the draft, just a few years in there. I was on the far side of that gap, not the Gary Larson far side, by the way, the other side of that gap. And I went up and registered for the draft, and they put me, they classified me 1H. The one means that I was eligible, you know, I was physically fit and all that stuff. The H, though, that meant holding. In other words, we're not looking for anybody right now. Don't call us. We'll call you. So I never got called. I never had to go. In fact, if I had enlisted, there would have been no place to go. But I was in high school during the Vietnam conflict, and I can still remember the kind of things that took place when soldiers and sailors and airmen and Marines would come home from Vietnam, and it wasn't a pretty sight. All of that, I think, is relevant to our text because Paul, in this text, draws an analogy between Christian service and military service. In verse 25, he refers to Epaphroditus, for example, as his fellow soldier. So there are respects in which serving the Lord is like serving in the military. Now, we'll draw out some of those respects later on. I'll explain that a little bit. But the real point that I'm after is this one. When you get down to verse 29, the point that I'm after is this. When we are dealing with servants of the Lord who have served the Lord faithfully and who have mattered in our lives, God expects us to respond to those people in a specific way. And it's this: receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. That verse can really be summarized, I think, in just a short phrase. Honor people like that. Give them honor. Those of you who came home from Vietnam understand what it was like not to be given honor for honorable service. Most of those who have come home since Grenada have been given more honor because of their service. There are times like that in serving the Lord. There are Christian servants who really do genuinely sacrifice for the Lord who are never given honor in the here and now because of the way they serve the Lord. And what Paul is saying is that when we know about people like that, we're supposed to give them honor. Now, I want to back up in the text. And first, I want to talk about Epaphroditus. And I want to talk about who he was to the Philippians. And then I want to talk about who he was to Paul. So let's just talk about Epaphroditus. By the way, not only are we supposed to honor these people, not only are we supposed to give them honor, they ought to inspire us to serve with honor. When we know people who have served the Lord and they have done it honorably, they have shown us what it means to serve the Lord honorably, that ought to do something to us. We ought to want to be like them and want to be like that. Well, what was Epaphroditus to the Philippians? We get a little bit of an explanation here in verse 25. Paul says that he is your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. So the first thing we know that about Epaphroditus is that he was from the church at Philippi. And of course, that implies that he was their brother in Christ. And I hope you realize, being a brother in Christ, that's no small thing. That's not just language we use. You know, if you join a union, say you're a Teamster, you talk about your brother Teamsters or something like that. When we become Christians, we become children of a different father than we had before, a different spiritual father than we had before. And we are united in a body in which we were not united before, the body of Christ. And because of that, when we use the language of brotherhood or sisterhood, there's a lot more reality there than there is when we talk about just common interest. And you know, maybe you even speak of a brother soldier sometimes, or a brother sailor or a brother marine. There's commonality there, but our commonality as Christians goes much deeper than that. Epaphroditus was a brother to the saints in Philippi. In fact, he was part of the church at Philippi, which means that he was not only just a brother Christian, but he was united with them, placed himself under the order and discipline of that church, and participated both in holding his brothers and sisters responsible and in submitting to them so that he was accountable to them. There was a relationship of mutual accountability between Epaphroditus and the church at Philippi. There are some people who think that Epaphroditus may have been the pastor of the church at Philippi. I'm not really too sure about that. What we do know is that he was a member of the church, he was family, and the job was this, and this gets into parts of the book of Philippians that I don't want to spend too much time on right now. But in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is in prison, probably in Rome. So he's way down here in the Italian peninsula. Philippi is over here in Macedonia. And Paul, in prison in Rome, maybe I should talk about what that meant. To be a prisoner in the Roman Empire, it was not like being a prisoner in an American jail or prison. In the U.S., they will feed you, they will clothe you, at least minimally. You may not get to eat the stuff you really like, but at least you're not going to starve to death. They're going to give you some clothes to wear. I don't want to make it sound as if prison is a cushy experience. It's not, and it shouldn't be. But at least your basic needs are met. That's not the case in Roman prisons. In Roman prisons, you could starve to death. Bring my cloak and make sure you get here before winter. Why? Because if Paul didn't have a few extra prison, he has no opportunity to pursue his calling. So he's got a need. He is poor. He's got nothing. And over here is the church at Philippi. Now, the church at Philippi was not a rich church. In fact, the church at Philippi, to every indication, was composed of poor people. They were people who didn't have a lot either. They were barely scraping by. But what they had done was to get together and to take the little bit that they had, and they decided that they were going to send the little bit that they had all the way around into Italy, from Macedonia into Italy, so that Paul could have the little bit that they had. Effectively, what they were doing is to take their little bit of wealth and to transfer it to Paul, and taking Paul's poverty and transferring it to themselves. They were becoming poor for the sake of Paul so that Paul could have something. But of course, you couldn't trust the postal service. In fact, there wasn't a postal service. And I'm not going to take any shots at the postal service here because taken on balance, they do a pretty good job. The question was, how do we get this stuff to Rome? And the only possible answer is you need a volunteer who's going to carry it, somebody who's going to personally take responsibility. But a job like that was not going to be an easy job. Because even though Rome was famous for its system of roads, those roads weren't in equal repair every place, and not every place they went through was safe territory. Some of the places they went through were disease-riddled, other places had bandits along the roadway. To take this journey from Macedonia down into Italy was going to be risky business. You would literally be risking your life to try to do this. And Epaphroditus was the man who said that he would be willing to do it. And the church trusted Epaphroditus to do this. In fact, in verse 25, if you see the expression there, but your messenger, that word for messenger is actually the word apostle. And what that means, the word apostle simply designates somebody who is sent with a commission, somebody who is sent to do a specific job. So in the New Testament, we have capital A apostles, the men who are apostles of Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, or 13 if you include Matthias and Paul both. And they are sent by Christ to do a big job for the whole church. But then in this case, you have Epaphroditus, who is a small A apostle. He's an apostle, a messenger of the church at Philippi. The church sends him to do this job, to take this gift down to Paul in Rome. So he was chosen by the church to do this work in their behalf. And by the way, it took more than just a volunteer. It took a volunteer who could be trusted, because he was going to carry a lot of money. It took a volunteer who could be trusted because he was going to have to persevere through some obstacles. And Epaphroditus was that kind of man. He was a guy you could look to when things got tough. And he was a guy who could be trusted on his own. The church didn't send a team. The church sent a man, Epaphroditus. He was the one who had to do it. So that's who Epaphroditus was to the church at Philippi. Now let me change the question. Let's talk about what Epaphroditus was to Paul. In the first place, he was a brother to Paul. In the second place, Paul says he was a co-laborer. Third, Paul says that he was a comrade at arms. We don't know what Epaphroditus' personal testimony was. We don't know for sure how he heard the gospel. But it is at least possible, it's even plausible, that he may well have heard the gospel from Paul himself. Remember, the church at Philippi got started when Paul went to Philippi as his first stop on the trip into Macedonia. And things looked like they were going well in Philippi for Paul, except for one problem. There was this demon-possessed girl who kept following Paul and Silas around and mocking them by saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And finally, Paul got tired of it, and he turned around and he cast the demon out of the girl. Now, you would think that would be good news, right? Except that demon gave the girl the power to tell fortunes, and she was a slave, and because she was a fortune-telling slave, she was a source of revenue to the men who owned her, and now they weren't going to get revenue anymore. And so they stirred up a riot in the city against Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas, as you know the story, they were beaten, which when you think of the beating that Paul and Silas took, don't imagine this, you know, just a few fist blows or maybe a knockabout or two with a stick or something like that. Probably their backs were shredded by somebody with a cat of nine tails. They were put down in the lowest dungeon in the prison. They were locked in the stocks. I used to do this with the guys in my youth group to try to emphasize the point. I would say, okay, I'd put them on a bench or a row of chairs like this, and I'd sit them down and say, now reach down, you know, stretch out their legs on the bench, reach down and grab a hold of your toes. And a few of them could do it. And I'd say, now let's see how long you can sit there and hold that position. Because that's the position that Paul and Silas would have been in the prison, sitting there in the middle of the night as their backs begin to scab over. And you know how that would feel. Every time you move, something tears. You know, the pain is incessant. And what are Paul and Silas doing? Well, the answer is They're singing and they're praising God. Maybe because they couldn't sleep and they had no other way to express themselves, but they're singing and they're praising God, and apparently everybody else in the jail is listening to them. And when the earthquake comes and the doors are open, nobody goes away. I think that's powerful testimony to the influence that Paul and Silas had over the other people in that jail. Maybe Epaphroditus was one of those people. We know that the Roman jailer and his family were converted at that point. We know that there were others who were converted. It's possible that Epaphroditus and Paul's relationship went back to the most early days. Whether it did or not, we know that Epaphroditus and Paul had been co-laborers. They had worked together in Philippi, and that they had been comrades in arms. That means that there had been struggle, that there had been suffering, and Epaphroditus was willing to share that with Paul. In other words, Paul and Epaphroditus had reason to understand one another because they had been through some of the same things. And those of you who are veterans, if you've been in combat, you know what that's like. You can talk to others who have shared some of those same things in ways that you can't talk to people who haven't been there. I remember one time in a restaurant sitting with Debbie's uncle, who was a World War II and Korean War veteran, and her two brothers-in-law, married to her two sisters, one of whom was a Marine veteran from Vietnam, the other of whom was a Brownwater Navy veteran from Vietnam. And somebody started the conversation. Somebody said, "What's the scaredest you've ever been in combat?" And the three of them started talking about their scariest moment in combat. And I'm just sitting there and I'm listening. And I told you, I never served. I've never been in combat. Nobody has ever taken a shot at me that I know of. Oh, okay, verbally, yeah. Your pastor does that all the time. But nobody's ever seriously shot, or if they have, they've been so far off they missed and I never knew it. Okay, and the only thing I've ever shot at, I've never shot at anything on two legs, let's put it that way. So these guys are talking, and I'm like, wow, you guys went through that? But for them, I mean, you've got Army, you've got Marines, you've got Navy, and yet they get it. They're understanding each other. And I'm on the outside. Well, Paul and Epaphroditus, they understood each other. They'd been there. They'd done that. And they're like old veterans. So Paul and Epaphroditus were like this. And Epaphroditus and the church at Philippi, they're like this. And those two things met at the point of Paul's need. You know, Paul writes, and he says, "I really wish that I could come and see you. In fact, I'm trusting the Lord that I'll be able to do that soon. But I can't wait that long to see you. I can't wait till I see you to find out how you're doing. I need to get word to you, and I need to hear from you. And so to do that, I'm sending Epaphroditus." But there's something else that happened in between. You remember how I told you it was risky business to try to get from Macedonia, from Philippi, up around the sea and down the Italian peninsula and into Rome? Well, it didn't work out that well for Epaphroditus. Somewhere along the way, he got sick, and as he kept traveling, he went from sick to sicker. And Paul lets us know that by the time he got to Rome, he was nearly dead. Paul says he almost died. He says, "You heard that he had been sick. Indeed, he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Apparently, Epaphroditus was sick so long, and it was so bad, that word, and we don't know how this happened, word had got from Rome back around to Philippi that Epaphroditus was in imminent danger of death. Now you may wonder, Paul was an apostle, why didn't he just heal Epaphroditus? That lets you know one thing. Even apostles could not just heal at will. Let me rephrase that. It was not, and it is not, God's will to minister healing to every sick person under every circumstance. I remember on one occasion, I suppose you would call it stated supply in a church. It was a church that was without a pastor. They hadn't called me to be their interim pastor, but they wanted me to fill the pulpit for several months, and I did that for them. One of the things that I did was during that time to take a... They would have their Lord's table in the afternoon, and then they would do an afternoon service. And I took one of those afternoon services, and I said, we're just going to make this a question and answer time. You can come if you want to know anything about this church, if you want to know anything about the church's doctrine, if you've got questions that have always bothered you about the Bible, you bring those questions, and we'll see what we can do to answer them. I said, I will have an answer for every question you ask. Now, I didn't tell them the answer might be, I don't know. And I did tell them, if your questions are legal or medical in nature, I'll give you an answer, but I offer no guarantees as to what's going to happen if you follow that answer. And sure enough, they loved it. They came, and actually one of the people brought their Pentecostal neighbor. And this Pentecostal neighbor wanted to pursue the subject of divine healing. And she thought she was really going to get me when she said, wouldn't you agree that it's always God's will to heal? And I took her to this passage. And I said, you really mean it was God's will to heal Epaphroditus and Paul didn't have faith to do it? Well, clearly that doesn't work in this passage. It was not God's will to heal Epaphroditus immediately, although he did get better in the long run. The point is, the reason he was sick was because he was trying to minister to Paul. He took a chance. He risked his life. In fact, the phrase that Paul uses down in verse 30, not regarding his life, is a word for gambling. He gambled his life to get this ministry done. And it almost cost him his life. And the people back in Philippi had heard that he was so sick that he was in imminent danger of death, and they were concerned. They were praying. They were deeply concerned about the welfare of Epaphroditus. And so if nothing else, Paul wanted to put their minds at ease. And what would put their minds at ease better than sending Epaphroditus back to them now that he was better? So Paul had written this letter, the book of Philippians, and he was going to send the letter by the hand of Epaphroditus back to the church. So this care of Paul and this concern of the church, they met in the person of Epaphroditus. Now the question is, when you know somebody like that, when you know somebody who is trusted, somebody who is willing, somebody who is trustworthy, somebody who is willing, somebody who will take risks for the Lord, not even necessarily always physical risks, but a risk of mockery, a risk of reputation, a risk of being misunderstood, somebody who's willing to take risks for the Lord, what's our attitude supposed to be toward those people? Short answer, we honor them. And we take their honorable example as our own. Let me just deal with the first half of that here. Every one of us here is indebted to a lot of people because of where we are right now. In my case, my parents were led to the Lord Jesus Christ when I was a small child, probably about 4 years old. I can still remember their life before they were converted. I remember how their life changed when they came to Jesus Christ. And my parents, who are still living, have invested a lot of years in trying to get me where I am in serving the Lord. And they have served the Lord faithfully. I'm not saying flawlessly. None of us ever serves the Lord flawlessly. But there's a difference between serving the Lord flawlessly and serving the Lord faithfully. My parents have served the Lord faithfully ever since and still are. I owe them something more than the usual parent-child honor because of that. Not only that, the person who discipled my parents and who discipled me was a pastor by the name of Robert Weckel. Your pastor's wife knows Robert Weckel. First time I met Robert Weckel, I must have been 6, I suppose. And he had just come to be our pastor. And I came in the church door, and I had been taught how to speak to a pastor. I walked up to him, I extended my hand, and I said, "Good morning, Pastor Weckel." And he took my hand and he shook it and he said, "Kevin, I want you to call me preacher." And I thought, I get to call him preacher? Wow. And so after the service, I came up to him and I said, "Thanks for the message, preacher." And my father overheard it. And my father began to correct me. And Preacher Weckel said, "Oh, that's okay, Tom. I told him to call me preacher." And my father said, "Okay, then it's all right." Now, my father was not the sort of man to back down for anybody. But here I'd met a man who was so important and so powerful, he could correct my father and my father would listen. I knew this guy was something. Preacher Weckel's the guy who would take me out with him when he would run the bus on Sunday mornings and go out to pick up kids and other people in our community. He'd let me ride along and I could sit. They'd never let you do this these days. He would let me sit on the step right beside the driver's seat and I could get up and work the door to let people on. And I thought, oh, what fun. And I didn't realize that while I was having fun, he was talking to me about spiritual things. He was talking to me about the things of the Lord. And he, if you had told me he was discipling me, I would have thought, I don't even know what that means. I can remember when Preacher Weckel took me fishing along with his son Bob. And his son Bob locked the car keys in the trunk. And the only way to get to the car keys, the front of the car was still unlocked. They had to disassemble the seat in the back so that you could get into the trunk. And it was a major enterprise. And you know what I learned that day? I learned something about how to respond to trial by watching Preacher Weckel. He didn't clean Bob's clock. He didn't get angry. He just said, "Well, how can we fix this?" Preacher Weckel taught me a lot. I owe a lot. In fact, if I use the word dispensationalism, that's a huge word. By the way, it's not dishpansationalism. That's something we learn after dinner, right? Dispensationalism. Anybody here, have you heard that word before? A few of you? Yeah. So, Preacher Weckel had a great big chart. It was painted on canvas. This is before there were video presentations or anything like that. He could stretch out this chart across the church auditorium. And he would teach through the entire Bible dispensationally using this chart. You remember this chart? I own it now. It's come down hand to hand. It's come to me. Okay, so I thought it was the most magnificent work of art that I had ever seen. It was probably the only work of art that I had ever seen. But when he would teach through this chart, And it would take him weeks to go through all the dispensations. But I was so interested. I was so fascinated. And what I learned was so complete that when I got to Bible college years later, and all my classmates were struggling to learn this stuff, I found out, you know, Preacher Weckl taught me all this stuff. As far as I knew, I thought Preacher Weckl had an earned doctorate from someplace. I later found out that all he had was a 3-year Bible diploma from a school called Practical Bible Training Institute in Johnson City, New York. You know what? Preacher Weckl is with the Lord now, but I honor his memory, and I honor the work that he did in my life. God used him, and he's only one. I could start listing my life, some of whom are still living, some of whom have gone to be with the Lord. What Paul is saying here is that if you've got people like that in your life, don't just take them for granted. Honor them. So here's your assignment for this week. I want you to think carefully about who has invested in your life spiritually. Maybe the person who shared the gospel with you. Maybe someone who taught you first steps in the faith. Maybe somebody who has provided you with a more advanced level of biblical or doctrinal training. Maybe somebody who taught you skills in working for the Lord within the local church. Think of the people who have invested in you, who have made a difference in your life. And your assignment is this. This week, can you find a way to communicate to those people, or at least some of them, the degree of honor in which you hold them? Honor those people, because that's what God wants us to do. Okay, I guess we haven't had as much conversation as I thought we might. But partly that's just, this is a really odd way for me to do Sunday school. Sorry about that. Yeah, Frenchie. You know, when the city fathers in Philippi sent the police the next day to tell Paul, get quiet, get out of town and do it quietly. Paul's response was, Silas and me, we are Roman citizens. We are exempt from the kind of treatment that you have given us. And so if the city fathers want us to leave town, they had better come down here and apologize to us personally. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but you'll find the story in Acts 16. And you know what the city fathers did? They came down and they apologized personally, because they understood that they were in serious trouble. Now, Paul didn't push the point with them. He did leave town quietly. But it was not Paul and Silas who were in violation of the law. It was the city fathers who were in violation of the law and the police who had administered those beatings. And you're quite correct. You're quite correct. They shouldn't have had to go through that, and yet in the providence of the Lord, they did. Other comments? Other questions? I don't know what time we're supposed to quit. I'm assuming we're just about there. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the people who have invested in us. We recognize that there's not one of us in this room who just sat down with the Bible and started reading and just figured it out. All of us were taught by somebody, and almost all of us were taught by more than one somebody. Thank you, Father, for putting those people in our lives. And we pray that you will help us to honor them in the way that you would have us to. In Jesus' name, amen.